Our scripture reading this morning, where we're finishing up Luke's account of Jesus' sermon on what he would call Sermon on the Plain, whereas Matthew calls it the Sermon on the Mount, is found in Luke chapter 6, and we'll read the rest of his sermon from verses 43 down to 49. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Simple message, different fruit, different foundations. At the end of the sermon, he puts forward two contrasts. I remember watching videos from the March 11th tsunami that killed 16,000 people on the North Pacific coast of Japan. You hear about tsunamis, but when you see the images, especially the images that were captured by people who probably ended up losing their life, it was harrowing. I remember watching the waters rise and rise, and ships being swept along like toys, and vehicles being pulled inland and pulled under, and then finally buildings upon which people were standing thinking they were safe, collapsing because the foundation gave way. Jesus' final statement in his sermon is this: when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I only live a mile and a half that way, down Clarkson, across Dry Creek, and in that mile and a half, I think I saw 30 to 40 sections of fence blown over from the winds last night. There is coming a storm, which is judgment, that is going to test our foundation. There's fruit, so we have an idea of what's going to stand and withstand in the judgment. But there's a storm that's coming that will be the final test. How did this sermon start anyway? And what sort of are the highlights within the sermon? Look back at verse 17 of Luke chapter 6. It says that he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place. He had just been on the top of a mountain praying through the night. It's the only instance we have of Jesus doing an all-night vigil, if you would, and praying, and then he selects 12 men, one of whom he knew would be the betrayer. When he comes down from that, he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast. This is an interesting detail. The sea coast, this wealthy port city, Tyre and Sidon. And that's a bit surprising because if you study out that port city, the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, all describe Tyre as a wealthy and godless oppressor of Israel, an enemy. And they're now gathered together on the plain with other Israelites and Jesus and his newly appointed disciples. Listen to what Zechariah says in Zechariah 9, verses 2 to 3. Tyre has heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. And because of their wealth, they oppressed their neighboring people. Their presence in this description before Jesus' sermon is designed to set the stage for Jesus' requirement for his disciples to love someone. And not just to love as the world loves, but to love their enemies. He says to this diverse crowd in Luke 6:27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." This sermon is a call to love and mercy. And it's a lot more of a radical call than we have typically given it. We look at the Sermon on the Mount, we view it as sort of this ethical manual, something that we can do. Do you know the Sermon on the Mount is not supposed to be something you can do without regeneration? This wasn't theoretical, it was an ethical reversal. And I'm not sure there's a parallel illustration for us, for most of us, because America has not had many oppressors near its borders, within its land. We certainly have not had a Rome postured inside oppressing its people. Foreign occupiers? Jesus says what? Love them. It would be like China or North Korea sharing a land border with us, constantly oppressing us, or ruling us from inside. And Jesus says, love them. See, we're used to telling this to our children who might get mildly bullied on the playground, but when you reverse it and you look at an evil enemy occupying from within, and then Jesus says, love your enemies? How is that possible? Well, we at least know this. It's a radical call to something different, a different kingdom, a different heart. And here's some of what we need to face. Here's a reality. So many times we fail to love those within the borders of our own church. If you just take the borders of these four walls, we can't even love one another in our diversity in this room, let alone love an evil oppressor from the inside, or let alone taking the gospel to Mogadishu. As professing believers, we fail to love those in America who wear a hijab or kifaya and who are observing Ramadan right now. And Jesus says, love them. How do we ever expect to be effective in taking the gospel to Pyongyang or Tehran? See, I think that's the essence of the Sermon on the Plain. It's not just instructing our children to be kind and to love those who don't love them and to turn the other cheek when somebody does something wrong. It is something a whole lot more radical than that. Something that cannot be humanly manufactured or faked. It's supernatural and divine. And so Jesus says, look at Luke 6:31, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And again, we take this platitude and we simply tell it to who? Our children or school kids. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. That's easy to tell children, but what if you found yourself on the streets of Khartoum or Addis Ababa? How would you want the Sudanese or the Ethiopians to treat you as a single American believer on their streets? Then you treat the Sudanese and the Ethiopian the same way on your streets. This is radical. So our Lord says in Luke 6:32 to 33, look at those verses. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. The way people are going to know you have a new birth And a regenerated heart is the way that you love. So Jesus says this in Luke 6:35, that if you do this, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For, listen to this. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. It's a hard sermon that Jesus preached, isn't it? I mean, when you start to grapple with this, and we love to wave our banners under either an American version of Christianity, evangelicalism, or under conservative politicism, and all of a sudden Jesus shatters that. That's a hard sermon. And so he continues with a warning about being careful who we follow. Look at verse 39. He really gives two illustrations here. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? It's not a difficult question, right? Can a blind man lead a blind man? The answer is supposed to be easy. No. Will they not both fall into a pit? The answer is easy. Yes. Connected to that, not a separate thought, look at verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Here's the implication. If the teacher is blind, the student will be blind as well. If the teacher is a racist, the student will probably be a racist too. If the teacher is leading towards a pit, the student will probably fall into it as well. Jesus is calling for an ethical reversal of what the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were doing. They were zealous religiously, but they were blind. They preached high standards, always take the high road, ethical behavior, but they were blind. Matter of fact, in Matthew 23:24, listen to what Jesus calls them. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I have my own Steve Africa version of that. Straining out a mosquito and swallowing an elephant. Isn't that a great picture? Very careful about the little bug, the little gnat, and you end up swallowing this huge creature. See, people will follow their leaders either into error and a pit or into truth and freedom. And what Jesus is saying is be careful who you follow. And basically, he'll then say what? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. He then moves to another warning. And again, this was covered 3 weeks ago. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 41. And it's quite a humorous picture. I love how Jesus uses illustration to teach truth. Why do you see the speck, the small splinter, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log, this huge cedar beam that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? It's a lack of self-awareness. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. See, what Jesus is doing, he's continuing to expose the critical spirit, like the Pharisees, by mentioning the quickness with which we are hypocritical and aware of others' faults, a speck, really, but ignore the log in our own eye, this protruding beam. I mean, if you walk out into the parking lot today, and this is not going to happen, but there is a wooden telephone pole sticking out of somebody's eye, and the person he's trying to help is ducking and trying not to be knocked out because he has this little speck in his eye, and he insists on helping him, and this log is swinging around, you would understand what Jesus is saying. We're very sensitive to notice other people's lifestyle infractions that are sinful. Right? They are. But fail to see ourselves clearly. Let me read you a proverb. Many of you know this. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19. There's in wisdom books, there's always this emphasis. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. And then he gives a list of seven. Let me ask you, what would you put on a list of seven abominations? I have a guess. You know what our Lord puts first? Haughty eyes. A proud look. A lying tongue. One who sows discord among brothers. Would they have made your list? Here is a call for proper judgment and discernment. Remove the log in your own eye, and then you will be able to help others with their speck. And that brings us to really what is a very simple picture. Two trees, two houses. Or more specifically, two kinds of produce and two foundations, or to be exact, eternal stability or eternal destruction. I've already read the passage, but we're going to look at Luke 6:43 to 45. And notice this, the fruit reveals the root. In Matthew, these are found next to each other. He warns of trees that bear fruit, and he also warns of wolves that dress up as what? It sounds like a child's story, right? Wolves dressed as a sheep. Do you know where as a wolf may disguise itself, a tree does not? Since a tree can only hide its identity for so long, it's the perfect metaphor, first, for identifying a false prophet, teachers, the blind one leading, but also a false profession. And I'm going to explain that in just a few minutes. The motive of a wolf is obvious, but undetectable. Let me ask you, what motives do trees have? Trees don't have motives. You've never heard a tree whisper, I'm going to make it look like I'm going to put forth oranges, and at the last minute, I'm going to be a lemon tree. He doesn't do that. Trees don't have motives. And so it's beautiful. They bear fruit after their nature. Bright oranges, stark yellow lemons, red apples. Jesus' point is the tongue reveals the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Figs or thorns? Grapes or brambles? Look at verse 44, for each tree is known by its own fruit. One of my favorite trees we've ever had on our property was in Kitwe, Zambia. It's a huge tree. The kids loved to climb the tree. It was on the side yard. And every year it would produce the sweetest Central African mangoes. So many the kids could just eat them like candy off the tree, and we would make jam and we would jar it. And I knew it was a mango tree. I had no doubt it was a mango tree. Do you know why? Because when we first went to rent the house, there was a sign that said, this is a mango tree. No. I knew it was a mango tree when what? When mangoes grew off of it. And people didn't go and say, we're going to tape mangoes on and make them think it's a mango tree, so we're going to tape a bunch of mangoes. No, you saw the little flower first. And then you saw a little bud of green fruit, and then it would ripen into this red, orange, delicious fruit. And yes, it's my favorite fruit, so I'm going to go on and on about mangoes. You will know a tree by its fruit. Good people produce, I don't know if they meant the pun in the New Testament or not, but they produce good fruit. And evil people sprout rotten fruit from a morally dark heart. This, even in the Old Testament, listen to what Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10 says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, there is one. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Do you know rotten, spoiling fruit is noticeable? It stinks. It attracts flies like cow manure or a dead carcass. And bad and evil character is the same. Now, three quick points about this. This does not refer to individual moments, because we all fail. We all sin. We all need 1 John 1:9, which was written to believers. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We all need that. But it refers to a pattern of life. When you walk through several seasons, what is the produce on the limbs? At times also, secondly, fruit may not be a clear indicator, but it is a suggestive one. Matter of fact, Paul, seeing the fruit at the church at Corinth, was wondering if they were even believers. In the first chapter, he calls them saints. He calls them holy ones. But after a long period of time, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says this, "You need to examine yourselves to see whether you're even in the faith or not." And third, total absence of fruit, particularly love, does raise the question about whether one is truly born again. So it's not by accident that the Apostle Paul uses the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit, singular. One fruit that when you break it open is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A fruit that is just as radical as the sermon Jesus is preaching. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," verse 46, "and do not do what I tell you?" And then he moves to the two houses. And he compares two people. Those who hear my words are like this, and those who don't are like this. The image is taken from Ezekiel 13, 10 to 16, and it connects the foundation and the storm to false prophets who are saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And they build a wall, and the false teachers whitewash that wall, and everything looks great. And God says, "I am going to send storm and hail, and you will see what happens to your wall." The storm exposes the truth. Here's the picture. Each house looks good in calm weather. What was the difference? One house takes Jesus at his word. The other house did not. And foundations matter. John Stott said this, "Jesus is not contrasting professing Christians with non-Christians who make no profession. On the contrary, what is common to both spiritual house builders is that they hear the words of Jesus. The illustration portrays both as members of the visible Christian community. Both read the Bible, both go to church, both listen to sermons, both go to conferences, and both purchase Christian literature and listen to Christian podcasts." So what's the difference? The storm hits both houses, and at the end of the storm, one is standing and one is not. Matter of fact, Isaiah will say this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone." Peter will reference this and connect it to Jesus. "A tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." This is Isaiah 28, verses 16 to 17. Now listen to what Isaiah says. "Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, teaching, and bad fruit, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." See, the reason you can't tell the difference between the two professions, between the two houses, is that the foundations, and that's what Jesus is referring to, are out of view. Everybody's foundation. Here, there's fruit. The fruit isn't the end all, but the foundation is. Do you obey Jesus' words or not? And there will be some people that the final storm of judgment, death, will wipe away one foundation and the other foundation will stand. Let me illustrate this in conclusion. I want to conclude with two different New Testament contrasts to show you how deceptive this can be. One in each of the contrasts reveals good fruit eventually, and the other rotten fruit eventually. And one in both contrasts reveals a solid foundation, and the other sinking sand. And I think you're going to find this interesting. Don't turn there, but in Mark chapter 14, we find an unnamed woman contrasted with a named disciple. The woman's choice to worship Jesus was scorned by religious leaders. The man's choice to betray Jesus was applauded. The contrast exposes the greed, lies, and betrayal of Judas with the loving adoration and true worship of the woman who anointed Jesus with a very costly perfume. So here's what you have. Anonymous devotion in contrast to the disciples' duplicity and the religious affirmation of those who watched. Here is a man, a named disciple, one of the 12, who walked and talked with Jesus, witnessed the miracles, and observed his love and compassion, and yet he looked at Jesus after those 3.5 years and deemed Jesus worth less than 30 pieces of silver. That if I could hold 30 pieces of silver and either take this man at his word, even though I've seen it, I'm going to say 30 pieces of silver is more valuable. You know what Jesus would say to Judas? Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" He is contrasted with a woman whose name is not given, yet she rightly estimated Jesus' worth as far beyond the cost, and Scripture makes this point, a very expensive flask of perfume. She chooses Jesus and his words in the face of hostile religious rejection, and when the storm came, as it does for everybody, her spiritual health stood. Matter of fact, Jesus says of her in Mark 14, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Here we are in April 2024, and we're still talking about her. Judas, though outwardly religious, chose the broad path, the god of wealth, the path of destruction, and built on the sand. And when the storm came, as it does for everybody, his spiritual house collapsed as he hung from a tree. Here's the second contrast. The woman at the well and the rich young ruler. In John 4, she was not looking for a savior that day. She was not looking to be rescued. She was simply looking for real water. But when Jesus spoke, she listened. When he spoke, she interacted. She believed. She enters the kingdom. And she chose Jesus as her foundation. And when the storm came, as it does for everybody, her spiritual house stood. In Matthew 19, 16 to 30, unlike the Samaritan woman, there is a good, moral, rich young ruler. He even asks the question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He's seeking. She was not seeking. Jesus responded in 19:17, and don't miss this. I want you to go back to it maybe this afternoon. Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." You're looking at religion as a list, and you need to start seeing salvation as a person. Jesus then takes him through a revised version of the Ten Commandments. You know this, shall not murder, shall not do this, 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 this. And of course, he professes, "I have kept all these from my youth up. All these I have done. Now I want to do one more thing." He's still looking for a checklist rather than a savior. So Jesus, to expose his heart, like he exposed the heart of the woman at the well, he exposes this man's heart by adding something on his little checklist that he can't check. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Come be close to me." Jesus was not teaching that if you sell everything, that equals salvation. But he was trying to unlock this man's heart to see Jesus as Savior. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know what Jesus would say to him? By the way, Jesus loved him, it says. You know what he would say to him? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Blind, bad fruit, he failed to see that he built his house on the sand. And when the storm came and washed away the foundation, it washed away his wealth portfolio too. How about you? Judas, the artificial disciple, the rich, young, middle, upper class religionist, or the woman who unashamedly worships Jesus at great cost, and the woman at the well who finally had her spiritual thirst satisfied. See, that's the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus is not just giving you another checklist so that you can do it. He's giving you something you can't do without his help, at least not consistently. And so when you see these sort of ethical requirements, there's going to be fruit that starts to grow one way or the other. And that fruit is going to, in some way, reveal a foundation. And I'm going to tell you this, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. And it's through him that we can love our enemies. It's through him that we can bear good fruit. It's through him and his foundation alone that when the storm comes, and it's coming, when that storm hits, your house stands. I'm going to call our worship team forward. We don't typically sing a hymn of response before we observe communion, but this morning we will. And we're going to sing The Solid Rock. It's a hymn of response, as a time to search our own hearts. The Sermon on the Plain is about Jesus saying, come, follow me, be close to me. It's about the gospel. And so I hope you can say this morning that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.